So last week we were continuing in 1 Samuel, and we covered chapter 11, where Saul led Israel in a victory over Nahash and the Ammonites. And then they gathered together at Gilgal, where they held a big celebration. We're going to continue in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is when Samuel, in the midst of the celebration, stands up and begins addressing Israel. And begins not congratulating them on the victory, but rather he starts an argument with them. And he starts speaking to them and... Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you." He is going to address them as to why it has been bad for them to want a king the way they have. He is going to give them this argument, and he's going to go to them, and he's going to say, "Listen, I've served you faithfully all the days of my life. I am now at the point where my ministry among you is coming to an end, it's coming to a close." He is then also going to be... Well, Samuel's actually kind of upset with them, because he has partly seen this... asking of a king as a rejection of himself, rejection of his ministry. He has spent his entire life working among the people of Israel, directing them back to God, and his reward has not only been to reject him as a leader and judge in Israel, but also to reject God as their king. He is addressing what he wanted to address back when they asked for a king in chapter 8. Samuel has been called upon God to appoint a king, and the people wanted him to appoint a king over them, and that's what he did. It's God who chose Saul. It's God who brought Saul out from the tribe of Benjamin and presented him before Israel, but it was through the office of Samuel. Samuel is God's minister. He is God's hands. He does the work that the Lord has set aside for him. He is both prophet and judge in Israel, and so he appoints a king. In verse 2, he continues in this speech, "Now here is the king walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth, even to this day." When he says, "Now here is the king," he's recognizing that his own ministry is coming to a close. He's saying, "My time's up, I'm done." He's getting old, he's old and gray, he has his hoary hairs. I always like the King James for their choice of words sometimes, you know, the hoary head. I'm getting there, right? So it means I'm wise? No. And he's going to be passing this, his leadership is now being transferred from himself. But it's not going to take place all of a sudden. It's going to take place over a period of time. And even in the last chapter, we kind of saw how that pans out. While Israel celebrated that Saul had led them in this victory over the Ammonites, when it came to the question of what to do with these people that were objectionable, it was Samuel that they addressed. So Samuel's leadership, and even Saul still looks to him as being very important to the leadership of Israel. So it's not going to be all of a sudden. He's not going to say, "This is it, I'm done." So when we look at this speech, this is not necessarily what some would call a farewell speech, because he's not going away yet. He's still going to be around. But he is passing the mantle of judgment from himself to Saul. His desire had been that his sons would take over from him and that they would lead Israel as judges in Israel. And as we saw, that didn't work out too well. Samuel's going to work through this, and he's going to say that, you know, basically you're going to see, if you read through it, read between the lines, you're going to see how hurt he is and his anger over this whole thing. Because he has invested his life in the spiritual well-being of Israel. And he looks upon these men, looks upon the nation of Israel as being ungrateful. He says in verse 2 here, I have walked before you. In other words, he hasn't hidden anything. He has lived in a fishbowl. They have watched him go from a youth all the way up to his gray hairs. And he has not hidden anything. He has no secrets. He has done everything before Israel. Verse 3, we read this. Here I am. He presents himself before Israel. He puts himself in the dock. He puts himself on trial. He becomes the defendant. And he calls upon the Israel to bear witness against him, to accuse him, to put him in that spot where he will be judged by Israel. It is also reminiscent of his youth, where he goes before God and he says, "Here I am." He presents himself before God in order to be used of God and to become the prophet and judge that he was and is. Continue in verse 3. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? And from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? I will restore it to you. Samuel saying, listen, I have walked all my days in integrity. I have judged fairly. I have led honestly. I have not used my office for gain. I have not done things because I have authority. I have not oppressed you. I have not done anything. All I've done is serve you people day in, day out for X number of years. He has been honest. He has held fast to his integrity. Verse 4, they said, you have not defrauded us or opposed us or taken anything from any man's hand. The people themselves say, okay, Samuel, you know what? That's exactly right. You haven't done anything for what we can object to. You haven't taken a bribe. You haven't taken anything that wasn't yours. You haven't used your position in order to gain influence. You haven't used your position in order to gain wealth. You have dealt with us honestly and fairly all the days of your life. Verse 5, he said to them, the Lord witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. He presses them a bit. He pushes them a bit. He says, listen, it's all fine and dandy for you, a group of you, to say, okay, you haven't done anything. But now I'm going to hold you to it. You have to say this before God. You have to do this under oath. You have to bear witness. So it's sort of taking, like, you know, you can be in a group setting and you can ask a question, well, have I done this? And everyone will go, no, you haven't done that. And secretly, you know, oh yeah, they have. I remember that time, right? So he calls upon them to say, listen, this is your opportunity before God to come before this entire congregation and level an accusation against me. No one does. Everyone recognizes the faithfulness of Samuel in his service. Verse 5, he said to them, the Lord is witness against you. The Lord is seeing all of this. They're all before them. I would even go so far as to say that although Scripture does not record this, but when he heard about his son's activity, I would think from the character of Samuel that he probably recalled his sons, although there is no record of that. Stop them doing what they were doing, taking bribes, weakening justice. This is the first point in his argument. He says that I haven't given you people a right to demand a king. There is nothing in my leadership, there's nothing in my government of Israel that has given you reason to want something other than what you've been receiving, to want a different style of leadership. I haven't been the reason for this. You could go back through the judges and go like, okay, you know, that judge, well, Samson guy, he was a judge in Israel. He judged Israel for 20 years. But the stories we have of him is not of his action as a judge in Israel. We have his interaction with the Philistines is what is recorded. And sometimes we look at Samson and we go, oh man, I can't believe that guy's a judge. Yet he is mentioned among the faithful in Hebrews 11 because he was a faithful judge before the Lord. God's judges never give Israel a reason to question the style of government in which the Lord had set up in Israel. He hadn't given them an excuse to seek a different style of government. We can't say that for all governments because we go through periods in our governments where we go like, okay, this started out well, but this is where we ended up. And, you know, we started out this way and we got to here and how do we... and then we take up arms against the oppressor, right? That's not what happens in Israel. Samuel has been faithful. He's been faithful to God. He's been faithful in his office. He hasn't given them a reason to question the government that God has established. This is his first point in his argument. Verse 6, he continues. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt." He's going to develop his second point. And he points back to Moses and Aaron, the start of this sort of government of Israel, how God established them, and it was through Moses and Aaron that Israel received the law. It's through the hand of Moses and Aaron that they received deliverance from Egypt. It's through the hand of Moses and Aaron that they were brought through the wilderness to the promised land. Samuel is, at this point, raising an issue of rights and ownership. While Israel was in Egypt, they were slaves. In other words, they were property. They did not have freedom. They did not have the ability to go where they wanted. Now, slavery, when we think of it, we think of the American South. But remember what slaves are. They're property, much like a horse or a cow. So they're taken care of until they lose usefulness. Sometimes when they lose usefulness, in the terms of cows, they end up on the dinner table. Same with horses, by the way. But with humans, right, when you are property, the owner of you has the right to do whatever they want with you. Often they were treated well enough so that they maintained health so that they could work, because a slave that couldn't work was useless. However, if you got married and if you had a child, the owner can come along and say, well, I've sold you. Well, what about my wife? Well, I didn't sell her. Goodbye. Or they come along and they'd sell your child, even if the child was 6 or 7 years old or younger. They could do that. So slavery is not something that we would want to be a part of. And in Egypt, Israel were slaves. They were property. They were owned. And God comes along and he purchases them. He buys them off of Egypt. He redeems them out of Egypt. And he brings them out. Now who do they belong to? They belong to God. And as a matter of fact, if we go through the book of Exodus, you're going to find this phrase in there. I am the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt. So they belong to the Lord God. This is the point he brings up. Israel doesn't belong to itself. Verse 7. So now, take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. Samuel, establishing God's peculiar rights over the nation, goes on to his second point. He makes a very bold statement here. He says, listen, in all of God's dealings with you, he has been righteous. In other words, God has held up his integrity. He's calling upon this assembly of people where he just said to them, listen, have I done anything wrong? And they've said, no, you have not done anything wrong. That's his first point. His second point is, has God done anything wrong? And they are going to respond to that. He says that they are to bear witness against God, to see the veracity of God's integrity. He has established his own uprightness in their eyes, and he's now going to do the same thing with God and God's kingship over them. Verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. Okay, this verse covers a few hundred years, from Joseph to the crossing of the Jordan by the children of Israel. God had answered the call of his people and delivered them out of slavery. Not only did he deliver them out of slavery, but he carried them out of there and he preserved them all away, and he settled them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. He settled them into a land where they did not build the houses that they now possessed. They did not build the vineyards or plant the vineyards in which they had, and they did not even sow the crops which they first harvested. Everything was ready to move them in. When I taught through the book of Joshua, I talked about how their crossing of the Jordan was so sudden and so unexpected that people in the surrounding region fled into the cities for protection. And when they fled into the cities for protection, they left behind homes that were fully furnished. They weren't able to extract all of their goods out of there and leave barren homes and destroy things when they left. They fled for fear. And so Israel moved into lands that were prepared for them. God had done this for them. What was the response of the people? Verse 9. But when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Israel was unfaithful. God was always faithful. God preserved them. And here we see that what's their response to being settled in this land? What's their response to prosperity? What's their response to being cared for and taken care of? It's rebellion. They forget the Lord. They turn to their false idols. And God had warned them that when they would do this, he would bring in enemies from the outside who would oppress them. And he points in particular to Sisera. He actually points to, you know, some of the more gory ones in the book of Judges. As you remember, Sisera died from a headache / earache. The king of Moab would die from a pain in the stomach, to put it mildly. Right, and then there's the oppression of the Philistines and what happened with them. And God sent these people, these nations around them, to discipline them. And they had been warned about this. You see, one of the things in verses 9 and 10 that you have happening, in verse 10 it says, they cried out to the Lord, and he said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. These are a couple of very interesting verses because it goes very much against our human nature, our human inclination. The security and the safety of Israel was not dependent upon their ability to make treaties with the people around them. It was not dependent on having an army. It was not dependent on their technological advances. If they had allies, it mattered nothing. It didn't even depend on their leadership. What did it depend on? Their security and their comfort were dependent upon holy living. The heathen nations have other thoughts and plans. The heathen nations were, well, we have to have a big army. We have to have this sort of policy in place. If, you know, this is my neighbor, then this is going to be my enemy over here. There's an old saying. It's the enemy. How's it go? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? And often what you would do as a nation, if your neighbor was your enemy, you would befriend the nation on the opposite side of that so that they would have to, if you went to war, they'd have to fight a two-front war. So that's the way the world thinks. But how does God think? God thinks differently. And he calls upon Israel to think differently. The oppression or the freedom that Israel experienced was solely dependent on how they served the Lord. Now, when we think about that, and we think about our own lives, how do we think when we encounter the ups and downs of life? When we think of the oppression of governments, bringing in laws that attack our beliefs, when we think about neighbors, when we think about coworkers, how are we to respond? How do we think about those events? How do we think about the oppression of those around us, toward us? I would put it to you that I think that we far too often respond in the way the world does, rather than biblically, rather than looking to the Lord for our solutions to these issues. We look to man-made ones. Verse 10, they cry out to the Lord. When we look to the Lord, when we have the discipline of the Lord placed upon us, when it becomes familiar to us, Israel was disciplined by the Lord. He would care for them as a father, and he would discipline them as a father. How do we know that Israel's discipline, this oppression by the nations around them and the things happening within them, how do we know this was from the Lord? What was the result of it? What did it do? That's how we sometimes know these things, is that we have received discipline from the Lord because it will result in a certain behavior. It will result in a certain response. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's just flip there for a minute. Hebrews chapter 12. Looking at verses 11 through 14. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline from the Lord has a certain fruit, and that's righteousness. When we look at the history of Israel, as we're doing, we see that the oppression of the nations around them brings them to a point where they say, we have sinned against the Lord, we have been worshiping false gods, and we need to get back to the true worship of God. And when we get back to the true worship of God, God brings in relief from the oppression, and we are then able to worship him freely. What's our response to be? When we receive discipline from the Lord, when Israel received discipline from the Lord, their response was to turn back to him. When we receive discipline from the Lord, do we have that same response? Verses 12 through 14. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Our response is to pursue holiness. Our response is to pursue God. Our response is to do what is right before the Lord. We are not to look to man-made solutions. We are to look to the Lord first and foremost. So Israel did. God would then raise up a deliverer, as repeatedly happens in the book of Judges, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. And in Samuel's argument back in chapter 12, that is what he's establishing, this argument that the Lord's government upon them is a government of justice, a government of integrity. Verse 11. Then the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. How many of you have ESV? Quite a few of you. How many of you have Bedan in your... Who is Bedan? If you have the ESV, it doesn't have Bedan. It has who? Barak. Bedan is mentioned twice in Scripture. We have no idea who he is, but it is assumed that it is actually Barak. Which would make more sense? Commentary writes this, the Septuagint reads Barak. And for Samuel, some versions read Samson, which seems more natural than that the prophet should mention himself to the total omission of the greatest of the judges. Hebrews 11:32, if you want to just flip there, will have a list in it. So if you kept your finger in chapter 12, just go back a few verses to 11:32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Those four guys. The Lord raised up those four to deliver Israel when Israel cried out to him. When the Lord's discipline fell upon them through the Philistines, through the Moabites, through the Midianites, through the Philistines, the Lord raises up these guys to deliver Israel. And Gideon's story in particular is of interest. Gideon is found threshing wheat in a wine press, and the Lord sends him on a task. One of his first tasks was to destroy an altar that was set up in the town that he was at to the Baals. And for fear of the people, he does it at night. But he destroys this altar, and in the morning the townspeople are quite upset because Gideon was afraid of the townspeople, and so they're quite upset, and they come to him and they say, well, what have you done? And Gideon says, well, I destroyed it, and the argument goes back and forth a little bit, and at the end of it, it's this: if Baal is real, Baal will deal with Gideon. Let him contend with Baal. And that was his name, Jerubbabel, to contend with Baal. And as we know from this history of Gideon, that Baal didn't do anything against him because Baal's a false god and he's a nothing, right? But Gideon, his character is such that God says, okay, fine. Gideon, if you're going to hide in the nighttime in order to do this, I'm going to put you upon a task where I'm going to eliminate from you an army, any sort of military strategy, and I'm going to take away your weapons. So when Gideon is called upon to attack Midian, he had 300 men. He attacked with a trumpet and a torch. You know what that means? You only got two hands. That means you can't use a weapon. So he attacks every man with a trumpet and a torch. 300 men against an estimated 120,000 men. The Lord delivers them. Trusting in the Lord, turning to the Lord. When we are oppressed, when we meet with difficulty, we need to turn to the Lord God and we need to obey his commands. To be faithful to him, to restore our relationship with the Lord. There are times in history where God's people have been oppressed. They've been the subjects of injustice. One in particular is a guy called Jonathan Edwards. The gossip in the church got so bad when he was there as a minister that it cost him his job, and he was fired as a minister from that church. Not once in that entire affair did he defend himself. He did not go so much as to say, well, you know, that's wrong, that's a lie. He didn't even do that. He just accepted it, and he turned to the Lord for his judgment. He left that church, went off to a small community where he labored among native peoples. And that church, a few years later, called him back, and they said, yes, the person that started that gossip was evil, and they were seeking to destroy you. And the Lord brought Jonathan Edwards back and vindicated him before that entire people. But the important thing is this, is Jonathan Edwards did not defend himself, even when he was wronged. Another guy that you might be familiar with is the Apostle Paul. When he was maltreated by people, he never defended himself. He was picked on, he was stoned, he was whipped, he was beaten. He never defended himself. The one time he did defend himself, it wasn't the people that did it, rather it was the governing authorities. And the governing authorities had abused the law, they had abused him, they had broken their own laws in regard to him. And so he held them accountable. But the Apostle Paul, generally, when he was attacked by people, when he was treated unfairly and unjustly, rarely defended himself. He would defend himself in the office of apostle, much like Samuel here is defending himself in the office of judge and prophet. These are things we should remember. So here, Samuel, back in 1 Samuel 12, continues his defense of the Lord. And he shows them that God has done no wrong. He has allowed them to be disciplined by these surrounding nations, but he also raised up deliverers because it brought them back to him. The Lord didn't take bribes. He didn't take any man's donkey. He didn't use his authority for personal gain. He had done them no wrong. He had been just in all of his dealings with Israel. And the Lord set Israel apart. The end of verse 11 there, right? So that you lived in security. The imagery here is sort of a peaceful calm in the midst of a storm. While all around them are enemies seeking to destroy them, wars and rumors of wars, yet they live peacefully when they serve the Lord. The tempest didn't touch them. Verse 12, when you saw Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, come against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. This is in contrast to what we've just been talking about. Before, Israel had appealed to God for deliverance, and God delivered them. This time, though, their appeal was for a king to deliver them, an earthly king. What Samuel is saying here is this, you have forsaken the Lord, and he has given you into the hand of Nahash. But instead of asking the Lord for deliverance, which would require you to reform your ways, you want an earthly creature over you who will let you live as you please. That was their desire. They didn't want to have to reform. Verse 13, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Israel demanded a king, and we've seen that in the preceding chapters. Like, they wanted this guy. And when the Lord gave them up, he's like presented Saul to them, presented him first at Mizpah. They said, oh, wow, he looks like a king. And then the Lord presented him at Jabesh-Gilead, and they said, wow, he behaves like a king. This is our man. This is our choice as well. And so they choose king, and they look upon him as someone who is regal, who is a warrior, and someone they can manipulate later on. But we'll get to that later, too. You'll see that come out. God provided a man to them. He was fully to their liking. God provided this man, Saul, knowing who he was and who he would be and what he would do. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. Israel demanded a king. There are times when we persist in asking for things from God. And there are times when God gives those things to us. I can attest to this. I've seen it in my own life where I've desired something and I've prayed about it, but I didn't pray about it like, Lord, your will be done. Even though I said that, I prayed after my desire. And so I received what I wanted and what I desired, and within a year, it was gone. And I was a poorer for it. Now, I don't often listen to country music. As a matter of fact, my favorite music would have to be several centuries old, like Handel's Messiah. But there is a country song, I Thank God for Unanswered Prayer. Some of you know, yeah, there's a few nods. Be careful how you pray for things. God weighs the motives of your heart. He knows whether it's motivated out of a sincere desire to be holy, to live after him, to follow his commandments, or it's a sincere desire to fulfill your own lusts and passions. Be careful of that. I've seen it destroy lives, how people have earnestly prayed for something and they haven't listened to God, they haven't considered God, and they just wanted their desire fulfilled and they've thrown a little bit of religion in there in order to help them feel better about it. And when they get what they wanted, what they get what they desire, they then question God's goodness. Don't do that. You are there because you wanted to be there. And God had held off giving it to you. Now, if you are praying with a sincere motive, do pester God. He encourages you to pester him when your motives are correct. Examine your heart before the Lord. Let's move on to verse 14. Verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, Both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. The people had desired a king, someone who was like themselves. They thought that life under a king, an earthly king, would be easier because then they wouldn't have to rely on God for their defense. They wanted to be like other nations because they thought those other nations had it easier than themselves. You can even see this in Psalm 73, the first opening verses there where, you know, you look at that and you go, oh, but the wicked, you know, they don't suffer like I do. Right? And that's how they viewed things. But Samuel calls their attention to the fact that although they have rejected Yahweh, the Lord God, as their king, they're still under his sovereignty. They could reject him as king, but he was still their king. He was still the one who had placed his heart on Israel as a nation. He had chosen those people. And he calls their attention that this is what you need to do as a nation, because your king isn't going to help you if you don't obey the law. As a matter of fact, you have to obey God in all of his words, all of his commands. When you do, that's going to give you political stability. It also means that you're going to have harvests happen when they're supposed to happen, and they'll be plentiful. When you obey the Lord God, you're going to have security. You will have peaceful living, and you will have spiritual well-being. Think about that. That's an odd thing to do in this world. When we think of our own nations in this modern age, when we think about prosperity and security, what do our minds turn to? well, we have to have this type of government, and we have to have a standing army, but these rules have to be in place for that standing army, and this thing and that thing, and if we have the proper trade agreement, if the dollar is this high and that, and then we have this sort of manufacturing or these raw materials, then we blah, 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 right? But in reality, what it is, serving the Lord God. And he calls Israel to do this. If you want these things, if you want stability, peace, if you want plenty and prosperity, you are to live holy lives. You are to seek the Lord your God. It's important for you to do this because it impacts the leadership. What's the best thing you can do for the leadership of this church? Pursue holiness. Did you know that? It's not donating money. It's not giving them cards. It's not, you know, this thing or that thing, having books published or, you know, this much fame or sending off to this conference or that conference. It's holy living. What's the best thing you can do here? Live holy lives. What will give pleasure and ease to the leadership here? Seeing you live holy lives. How do we prosper the church? Live holy. We'll continue. Verse 15. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Well, if you're going to be rebellious, having a king, having a standing army, having a full treasury, having allies, having trade agreements, having the best weapons, the best military equipment, none of that's going to help you. Just because you have a king doesn't mean you can do as you please. Look to your past, look to the history, and see how God has dealt with you. See how he has not only, when you had a strong military, he's brought you defeat, in the case of Ai. Or in he has brought you victory where no victory should have happened. Particularly at the beginning of Samuel's tenure as judge in Israel, where basically noise scared away the enemy. Right? They didn't even have to fight. Verse 16. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Samuel calls them to bear witness. The preceding chapters, preceding four chapters, have dealt with the rise of Saul as a king. Samuel himself has... throughout his ministry, is now held in high esteem. His government, God's government, has had no reason or given no reason to the people to demand a king. But their desire was to be like other nations. They used Samuel's sons, they used Nahash as an excuse for their desires. You see, Israel had been set apart by God, and God had put in place laws that made them distinct from all the nations around them, particularly their diet and their clothing. They couldn't be like the nations around them because they couldn't eat the same foods, and they couldn't even wear the same clothing. They were distinct. They stood out more than their neighbors. And they didn't want to do that anymore. They wanted to blend in. They rejected their God as king. And they wanted to live like those around them. Samuel had defended his leadership as being faultless and blameless, and he had defended God as being faultless and blameless as well. He now calls upon God's demonstration. He calls upon God to show his displeasure with the people. Why would he do that? They just had this massive victory over the Ammonites. Samuel didn't want them to get the wrong idea. The wrong idea being that because Saul was victorious over the Ammonites, God approved of Saul's and their request for a king. So he's going to show them that although God has given this victory through Saul, he is still not pleased with the fact that you asked for a king in the way that you did. And so he's going to point to this sign. He's going to call upon God to perform a disaster on Israel. Verse 17, is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. During the wheat harvest, it's the dry season. There's really no rain during that period at all. And it's whatever farmer here in Alberta dreams of is a nice dry season, right there at the end of August till about the beginning of midway through October. Because if it's a nice dry spell, that means they can get all the crop in, right? And it's convenient for them when it's dry. And that's what happens in Israel. It was seasonal, and it's an agrarian society. Most of the people are on the land. They're not in the cities. And so they work the fields. We talked a bit about that and how Nahash was so confident in defeating Jabesh-Gilead because he figured that Israel couldn't assemble an army because the harvest was on, and all hands are needed in order to bring in the harvest. But during his prayer, or just the type of day it was, clouds had gathered. And Samuel, under the influence and direction of the Spirit of God, tells them what the Lord is going to do to them and why he's going to do it. The last thing you want is thunder and rain during harvest. It destroys the crops. And when your crops are destroyed, they don't have a shipment of wheat coming in from the Ukraine in order to supplement their own shortage, or in the case this would be out of Egypt. There's no shipments coming there. There's no trade where masses of amounts of food are transported all over the world like we have today, so that if we have a bad harvest, we can at least purchase foods elsewhere. A bad harvest, a destroyed crop, meant famine. It meant hunger. It meant going without. It meant poverty. We can see that in the book of Ruth. The people had rebelled against their sovereign. They complained against his leadership, and they had disparaged his government by asking for a king the way they did. As a matter of fact, this is reminiscent of the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness and going there with Moses and Aaron, and how they constantly grumbled and complained against the Lord. They complained about his government. They complained about his leadership. They complained about his provision. And here the people are doing just that. They are murmuring, they are grumbling, and they seek to get rid of the Lord God as their king. So Samuel calls. Verse 18. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Samuel, as a prophet of the Lord, calls down rain and thunder. This is reminiscent of when Moses and Aaron were arguing with Pharaoh and how the plagues had come upon Egypt are now coming upon them. God's displeasure was shown against Egypt, and so his displeasure is shown against Israel. He demonstrates that he is sovereign, that he is in control of the weather. And the people's eyes are opened to what they have done. They recognize the fact that God is judging them because they have desired to get rid of him. And so they fear for their lives. I'm running out of time. Verse 19. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." I always find it fascinating when in Scripture we come across these little incidences where people request prayer, but they don't say, "Pray to the Lord our God." They say, "Pray to the Lord your God." Saul would do this later on, and there's other instances as well. Simon Magus being another one in the book of Acts, Simon the magician. They don't respond the way they should. How should they have responded? Well, yes, they should ask for Samuel to pray for them, right? It's not in their asking for prayer, it's in how they're asking. You see, they should be praying themselves as well. They should be going before the Lord their God. They should be presenting themselves and praying that God would vindicate them, offer forgiveness. They needed to show remorse. They needed to show repentance. While we see remorse, we don't see repentance. They are confronted with their sin. When you yourself are confronted with your sin, how do you respond? Do you go before the Lord God in order to be relieved of the burden? Do you seek him out immediately? You see, the children of Israel here, they're not seeking to be reinstated with God. They're seeking to escape the immediate judgment of God. I've seen this in people's lives where bad things happen, and they get a bit of religion, and when it starts going good again, they leave it alone, and they walk their own way. How does Samuel respond to them? It's very interesting, right? Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Samuel continues to minister to these people. Even though he feels rejected by them, he's been hurt by them, yet he continues to minister to them. He continues to set them on that path toward God. He directs them back to God. What does a faithful minister do? A faithful person of the gospel is going to direct you to the Lord God. And so he does that. And he encourages them to continue to serve the Lord God, but to do it with a united heart, a single heart, a whole heart. Psalm 86 verse 11 talks of this, right? Where our heart would be united to serve the Lord. In other words, it's not divided. It's not my half my heart desires to do this, but also my other half heart desires me to do this. I often find that conflict within myself. I have a desire to do this, but I know that the Lord's will is to do this. And I want to do the Lord's will, but I also want to do this. Unite our hearts. Is that our prayer? That we would have a whole united heart to serve the Lord God. And Samuel calls upon the children of Israel to do this, to unite their heart and serve God. I am out of time, and I still have more notes. I just want to finish with verse 22. "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." Oh, I missed verse 21. "You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile." To turn aside from following the Lord is dangerous because it brings about, especially for the children of Israel, all the cursings of the law. They were familiar with the law. Samuel would have made them familiar. He was faithful. Further, if you examine your own history, you will find that the nations pursue after vain things. They go after things that amount to nothing. Midian had gathered a great host together, and they used basically Israel as a larder, as a pantry, that they would go, okay, you know, we're getting running a little short on food. Let's go to the pantry Israel. And off they would go, and they would get their food from Israel. They would have, like I said, 120,000 men. It's probably more that they actually had. You know, they had a host. What were they stopped with? 300 men. Serve the Lord. The Philistines had weapons, armor, organized military. They couldn't stop one man with a jawbone. That's all he had was a jawbone. Couldn't stop him because the Lord was with him. Jericho trusted in high and sturdy walls. Some people walked around them and the walls fell down. Trusting in the Lord, turning to the Lord, looking to the Lord, not turning aside. What do you seek to profit? What do you seek to gain? Do you seek after the futile things of this world, the things that rust, corrode, that are stolen, that wear out? Certain things I value, certain things I don't value. I do not value vehicles because I know that the second that it was built, all of that refined steel and metal in it is corroding already. You look at that thing and you're like, oh, that's not nice, shiny, and it's all, oh, look at the lines on that. It looks so nice. And underneath that paint, it's already corroding. So I don't value cars very much, but I value other things. So we all do, right? The thing is this, Solomon pursued all of what this world has to offer. He didn't hold himself back from anything. What was his conclusion? It's worth nothing. Consider your lives. What are you pursuing? What is your desire? What have you set your heart on? Is it the Lord? Is it holiness? Is it pursuing after God? If you're anything like me, you constantly need to be reminded of these things. I need it just about every day. Reassessing what I'm doing. Am I pursuing after the Lord? Am I pursuing Him and leaving all of the other stuff up to Him? What does the Lord say? Consider the lily of the field. Solomon in all of his glory can't even match a flower that gets tossed into a fire. And the Lord does it. Let us look to the Lord God. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for how you have looked after us. We thank you that you are indeed sovereign, that you are king over your creation. And Father, we would pray that we would be found to be faithful, that we would serve you. We know that you are always faithful, Lord. We sang it this morning, or this afternoon already, that you are faithful. So Father, we would pray that our hearts would be stirred up, that we would seek after you, that we would pursue after a holy life before you, to serve you. We thank you, Lord, for our pastor. We thank you that you have empowered him to preach and to speak on your behalf. We thank you, Father, for how he earnestly pours himself into his messages and how he delivers them to us. May we be receptive to those words, not just seeing the man giving them, but also seeing the power of your word working within our lives and within his. Bless our fellowship, we pray as well. In Jesus' name, amen.